Once again, it is time to delve into the Word of God and see what He would teach us. I am Michael Buldia, your host, and this is Truth Be Told, a weekly audio teaching produced exclusively for handofhelp.com. As always, feel free to link, download, or share these messages as the Lord leads. Now, a dangerous wind is blowing through the churches of America, one that threatens to further destroy what little remains. The wind is both insidious and destructive, with far-reaching and eternal consequences. It is not a new doctrine. It is not a new teaching. It is old. And notwithstanding a few minor alterations, it has been around and it has been racking up a hefty body count since the time of Israel's exodus from Egypt. It's not that the enemy isn't inventive, but why fiddle with what works? If it's not broken, don't attempt to fix it. Now, although the enemy is well aware of this old adage, it seems the modern-day churches haven't gotten the memo yet. I'm speaking, of course, of the doctrine of unrestrained liberty, of experience absent of prudence, of the mentality that once we come to Jesus, we can do what we want, when we want it, how we want it, and He still has to save us. Be different, act different, speak different, feel different. Why, when we can have the best of both worlds? The enemy is more than happy to do his part and fuel the fires of unrestrained liberty by approaching those who still cling to righteousness, who still believe in the standard of God, and pointing to those who claim to be saved and sanctified, yet adrift in the sea of this world, by having given in to their cravings and saying, "See, see, if they can do it, why can't you? Why can't you have unrestrained liberty?" When the fox stands outside the chicken coop and proceeds to tell the chickens how sorry it is because they're stuck in that enclosed space behind a fence, how horrible their master is for fencing them in from the outside, it's not because the fox feels empathy. No, the fox does not feel empathy for the chickens, but it's because the fox knows that it cannot get to the chickens unless it can somehow get them beyond the protection of the fenced-in area. This is how the enemy approaches the children of God many times. He points out the fact that they can't enjoy the things that the world enjoys and that they can't participate in the revelry and frivolity, but it's not because the enemy feels that we've been shortchanged. On the contrary, the reason the tempter tempts is that the children of God might be beguiled to come out from under God's protection and come out from under God's covering by willful sin, and as such, be fair game. When sin is present in the life of the believer, he no longer possesses the armor which repels and quenches the fiery darts of the wicked one. He is, in essence, defenseless and becomes easy prey. Why shouldn't you enjoy the trappings of this life? Surely you're strong enough to keep from forming an addiction. Surely you're strong enough to keep from getting hooked. And surely you're strong enough to keep from falling. Remember now, you have liberty. This is perhaps the enemy's vilest and most effective form of attack. He convinces us that we can flirt with sin, that we can flirt with the world, but that we won't give in, that we won't succumb. He lulls us into this false sense of self-reliance, wherein we lean on our own strength and consider ourselves invincible. Long forgotten is the admonition, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Long forgotten is sovereign warning to flee even the appearance of evil. We gravitate towards the fire. And while gravitating towards the fire, we keep telling ourselves that we're not getting burnt. Sure, other men, some who were superstars of Christendom, succumbed. Sure, other men who were well-versed in both theology and doctrine fell into sin. But I'm stronger than them. I'm smarter than them. And my will, well, it is more steadfast than theirs. As previously stated, this is not a new doctrine. This is not a new snare that the enemy recently happened upon. It is one that he has successfully refined over the centuries, and although it goes by different names, it remains equally dangerous for believers. At a certain point in his ministry, Paul the Apostle had to confront this. And he had to attempt to open the eyes of the Corinthian church to the reality that privileges do not guarantee success. Nor does a good beginning ensure a good end. Paul begins his teaching with a history lesson. When he fails to tell them outright that what they're doing is destructive, he goes back in time. He goes back into the history of the Jewish people to point out the foolishness of their mentality. Now, there is an old saying, and I believe it to be true, when we fail to learn from the mistakes of those who came before us, we are doomed to repeat the same mistakes and worse. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 6 says this, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased. For their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." There are many worthwhile lessons for the children of God within this six-verse block. Paul is writing to the church of Corinth, a church plagued by sin and vice, a church that has been fractured by division, wherein some claim to be of Paul, others of Apollos, others still of Cephas, and some of Christ. It was also a church that was chasing after the spectacular, a church that was more concerned about satisfying their curiosity and feigning religiosity than following after Christ. The news had traveled of Corinth's many flaws, and as Paul wrote his letter of rebuke and correction, he also focuses on the topic of unrestrained liberty. The first thing that Paul did for anyone attempting to rewrite history was remind the church of Corinth of some key truths. Men have a tendency to forget. Or at least, they have a tendency to minimize the uncomfortable episodes in their nation's history, in their family lineage, or their own personal lives. From the beginning, Paul wanted to make it crystal clear that he was not about to sugarcoat the truth, no matter how much the Church of Corinth would have liked for him to do just that. Paul was a Jew. In fact, a Jew who was taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers. But his patriotism and his lineage did not keep him from speaking the truth. The first thing that Paul points out is that all of Israel saw the providence, power, and protection of God. They had traveled under the cloud that led them, they had walked through the sea that God parted for them, and they had all been baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, why would Paul begin his rebuke here? Because many within the Church of Corinth had come to believe that the act of baptism in and of itself was some supernatural experience that ensured their salvation. What Paul was trying to teach them was that baptism, absent of repentance, absent of a new mind and a new heart, was nothing more than taking a dip in a river or a lake. When we are immersed in water baptism, we are immersed into Christ. And there, we must remain. It is not the act of being immersed in water that is the beauty of baptism. It is being baptized into Christ and putting on Christ every day of our journey here on earth. Romans 6, 3 and 4 says it this way, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Galatians 3:27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Paul was pointing to the history of Israel and saying to the church of Corinth, "Your forefathers were all baptized into Moses, in the cloud and in the sea, yet they all died in the desert, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." Any symbol, any ceremony or religious formality that does not have a deep spiritual reality as its foundation is worthless. I will repeat that, knowing that some of you will get angry with me. Any symbol, any ceremony, or religious formality that does not have a deep spiritual reality as its foundation is worthless. Of what value is it to a man to dip himself in a body of water only to continue being a slave to the sins and vices of this present world? The practice of religiosity absent the nature of Christ in us is as sinful as denying God outright. Paul continues and reminds the church of Corinth that not only had they been baptized, but their ancestors had all eaten the same spiritual food, and they had all drunk the same spiritual drink. Now, the purpose of a spiritual life is not merely to eat the food and drink the drink of God's word, but to live in the holiness and the righteousness that the truth produces in us. We are to be fruitful and live in the light. We are to be ready for every good work at any given time. We are to be obedient to the leading of the Spirit. We are to walk humbly with our Lord. We are to bring our lives in their entirety as a sacrifice on the altar of love and truth. God does not desire for us to merely eat and drink of his word, but also to produce fruit in accordance with that which we've consumed. God takes no pleasure in our reading his word with regularity, in our singing in the church choir, or in our attending service regularly, if after having done these things, a new, holy, and fruitful life is not evident in us. It is in the following sentence, after informing the church of Corinth that all of Israel had eaten and drank the same spiritual food and drink, that Paul makes an astounding declaration. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. "For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." It is no small thing to drink from the rock. It is no small thing for the rock to follow you that you might never thirst. As the rock followed Israel through the desert after their exodus from Egypt, so too does the rock follow us today after our exodus from the bondage of sin. If you are thirsty, drink. If you are hungry, eat. He is our provision. He is our nourishment. So, taking into account that Israel drank of the spiritual rock that was Christ, why is it that they died in the desert? What was it that displeased God so? Although they had partaken of Christ, they did not remain in Christ. A relationship is reciprocal. One cannot have a relationship with a fellow human being, or Christ for that matter, without implementing the concept of reciprocity. A relationship is a two-way street. John chapter 15, verse 4 says it this way, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." Huge word, that word abide. We don't teach Christians to abide in Christ anymore. We teach them to have a tangential experience with him, a once-in-a-lifetime experience, but not to abide, because that would take sacrifice. I tell you this with all due sincerity. A singular experience, no matter how profound, is not enough. We must abide in Christ that we might bear fruit, just as the branch must abide in the vine in order to bear fruit. Israel of old did not return the love that God had shown them. They did not abide in him. They did not remain obedient, and so they became rebellious and unthankful for all the things that he had done for them. If ever there was a nation of privilege, it is the nation of Israel. The Bible repeatedly tells us that they are God's chosen people. Yet having been his people, having enjoyed all the privileges of being called the sons and daughters of God, they still strayed. They still rebelled and disobeyed, and as consequence to their actions, suffered much hardship. No, privilege does not guarantee success. I was born in a Christian family. I was brought up in the church. I've even memorized some key verses. Surely this entitles me to receive my inheritance and be welcomed into heaven. Well, no, it does not. Nothing entitles you to anything. It is all grace. It is all love. And the only means by which we will traverse the desert of this world and enter God's eternal Canaan is to abide in him. I think it's also necessary for us to study one of the root causes of Israel's rebellion, because I believe it will shed some light on why the modern day churches are in the spiritual condition that they're in today. Numbers 11, 4 through 6 shows us, it casts a light on the condition of Israel and why it became what it became. Now, the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense cravings. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes." What many fail to understand concerning this particular time in human history is that Egypt was the most powerful nation on the face of the earth. Egypt's slaves were not exclusively Jewish, but they were an amalgam or a mixed multitude from all the nations that they conquered and overtook. When Pharaoh finally relented, when Pharaoh finally released Israel from its captivity and bondage, there were some from other nations and other peoples that saw their opportunity to flee the shackles of slavery. as the great Exodus took place, there were some not of the people of Israel who fled with them. These self-same individuals that the Bible classified as mixed multitudes yielded to intense cravings, so much so that they conveniently forgot the shackles and the whips and the labors and the degradation and only remembered the leeks and the onions and the meat and the cucumbers that they had access to while under bondage. As never having known the God of Israel, they did not understand the miracle that was taking place before their very eyes every morning, as God provided manna for their sustenance. Now, rather than rebuking them and showing them how wondrous the manna that appeared before them was, the children of Israel also began to murmur, as they too gave in to their cravings. They became as nothing more than spoiled children, dissatisfied with what their father gave them, rejecting their provision and lamenting their fate. Here was God, causing the manna to appear every morning before they awoke, and they were dissatisfied with God's provision. Today, at this moment, there are those within the house of God that are not of God. Today, at this moment, a mixed multitude has invaded what ought to be the fellowship of the brethren, and giving in to their intense cravings, attempt to pervert the gospel. They attempt to minimize God's providence towards his children. They attempt to widen the path of salvation. And in many places and in many areas, they're having success. Such men are dissatisfied with God's standard. Such men are dissatisfied with God's word. And rather than being confronted and rebuked, those who ought to know better begin to act accordingly and murmur against God. Rather than seeing God in the beauty of his holiness and acknowledging all the wondrous blessings he bestows upon his children every day, the mixed multitude has convinced the children of God that he is indeed a cruel taskmaster. And as though the kingdom of God were some great democracy, if enough believers disagree with God, well, then God'll have to change his mind and bend the rules and lower the standard and be more tolerant. Now, call me old-fashioned. Call me a stickler for reason and common sense. But before one can call themselves a Christian, there are certain truths that they must confess and adhere to. If you cannot unequivocally say that Jesus is Savior and Lord, if you cannot unequivocally say that he is the only way to the kingdom of God, the only truth that sets us free, and the only life that is eternal, well, then perhaps you shouldn't call yourself a Christian. It takes a spark to start a forest fire. And today, this destructive fire is spreading throughout the house of God. It is spreading throughout the houses of worship in America. We need to realize that biblical relativism is spiritual death. We don't like this manna. It's too bland. There's no kick. Remember the robust flavors of Egypt? Remember the melons and the onions and the garlic? If God really did love us, he'd make this supernatural provision taste better. Maybe even throw in some meat. Remember the fish in Egypt? Those were the days. Remember also that you were slaves. Remember also that you were subject to the whims of those who kept you in shackles and made you labor until you passed out and whipped you mercilessly to within an inch of your life. Why is it that so many look back on their lives in the mire with such fondness? Why is it that they only remember a romanticized version of the bitter fruit that sin produced in their lives? You see, today men attempt to offer the spiritual experience without all those pesky requirements like repentance and righteousness. As such, they have erected idols just as Israel erected the golden calf, and they have an experience. They dance around their idols, they bark, they cluck, they feel euphoric, but in the end, it's just a dead thing with no permanent or lasting effects. The only thing that an idol can offer is a passing feeling of elation and excitement that wanes and dissipates altogether with the passage of time. Even so, men still flock to idols because idols permit them to manifest their lusts. Idols permit them to manifest their desires and their cravings without being convicted of their wrongdoing. One of the greatest fallacies being taught by the proponents of unrestrained liberty is that there are no consequences to rebellion, that there are no consequences to sin, and that there are no consequences to disobedience. One thing that we must keep in mind is that God had already established how he was going to provide for the children of Israel throughout their journey in the desert. When the dew fell on the camp in the night, the manna fell on it as well. And the manna was to be their provision. This will become an important aspect of this teaching very shortly. Now, after Israel's incessant complaining sparked by the mixed multitudes that were among them, and after Moses' complaints about the people before God, God tells Moses to inform the people that they would have meat. Yes, they would have meat to eat for a whole month until it comes out of their nostrils and becomes loathsome to them because they have despised the Lord who is among them. Now, Israel should have had a clue that this wasn't going to end well by the words which God spoke through Moses. But all they heard is that they were going to be eating meat for a month. Nothing registered after that initial declaration, not even the harsh rebuke by God that they had despised the Lord. We could go into Moses doubting God's ability to provide meat for 600,000 people, even after seeing all that God had done. But it would make this teaching far too long. In the end, after God opened Moses' eyes by saying that, "Has the Lord's arm been shortened? Now you shall see whether my word will come true before you or not." Moses went out, and he did as he was instructed. He declared to the people that they would have meat to eat for an entire month. Numbers 11, 31 and 32 outlines what happened. "Now a wind went out from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea and left them fluttering near the camp about a day's journey on this side and about a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp, and about 2 cubits above the surface of the ground. And the people stayed up all that day, all that night, and all the next day and gathered the quail. He who gathered least gathered 10 homers. And they spread them out for themselves all around the camp." Just to get an idea how much quail there really was, they extended for about 20 miles in every direction from where the Israelites camped, and were about 3 feet high. It takes a man much wiser than I to extrapolate and crunch the numbers, but needless to say, that was a lot of quail. Although there is no specific unit of measurement concerning the Homer, the most widely accepted definition is the amount of a donkey and what that donkey could carry. So the person who gathered the least quail among the people gathered enough for 10 donkeys to carry. Taking a conservative estimate of 100 pounds per donkey, the least among the people gathered roughly 1,000 pounds of quail. Now, it is painfully obvious that even a large family couldn't devour 1,000 pounds of quail within a 30-day period. But such is human nature, that when that which it craves is placed before it, well, common sense takes a holiday. At this point, some of you may be wondering what the point of all this is, and why I would go into such a lengthy discussion about quail. The short answer is because of what happened next, and the spiritual implications and lessons that we must glean from this chapter in Israel's history. Numbers 11, 33 and 34 says this, "But while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very great plague. So he called the name of that place Kibroth Hattava, because there they buried the people who had yielded to the cravings." Translated from the Hebrew, Kibroth Hattava means the graves of lust, or the graves of the longing. Seeing as all those who yielded to craving were buried there, well, Moses picked an apt name. The first thing that struck me about this passage should be obvious to us all, and that is not all of Israel yielded to their cravings. There were those among the people who were satisfied with the manna from heaven, who were satisfied with the sustenance their God provided, and so did not go about gathering quail. As such, there were those who survived, whom God did not strike with a plague. The second thing must be pointed out, and that thing is, what the flesh desires is contrary to the will of God. And if we give in to the desires and the cravings of the old nature, they will lead to our death. Third, God will not force you into obedience. Please hear me on this. God will not force you into obedience. He has made it abundantly clear in His Word what is acceptable unto Him and what is not, what is right in His sight and what is evil. He is faithful and has therefore made provision for His children throughout their journey throughout the desert. And the wise among His children are satisfied with His provision, desiring nothing else. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 19 and 20 says this, "I call heaven and earth as witness today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey His voice, that you may cling to Him, for He is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them." If God has led you out of Egypt by the power of His might, look back on it with disgust. Yes, look back on Egypt with the disgust that it should rightly provoke in your heart. Do not glamorize your time of ignorance, but rather remember that you were a slave born into slavery, that you were destined to die a slave if not for the grace and mercy of God. You were bought with a price, and you belong to another now. Do not lend your ear to the mixed multitudes in the camp who insist that unrestrained liberty is an acceptable practice in the eyes of God. Because you know full well that you cannot serve two masters. Heaven and earth stand as witness against mankind, and they testify that truly God is good. Truly, he has set before us life and death. Truly, he continues to nourish those who follow after him and blesses those who do not murmur but are thankful for all that he does in them, through them, and for them. You were dead in your trespasses, and Jesus gave you life. You were imprisoned by your sin, and Jesus set you free. Wonder of wonders, the Son of God came in the flesh, hung on a cross, and expired there for a wretched soul such as yours and mine. Be satisfied in him. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 and 13 say this: Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. No man can flirt with sin indefinitely and not be adversely affected. No man can trust in his own strength and not be proven impotent. If we run the race, keeping our eyes firmly affixed on the finish line, we will not run the risk of tripping over our own feet or running into an obstacle. Always look at the path that is before you. Do not look to the left or to the right of you. Do not look behind you. Always look ahead. For Jesus is there, lighting the way. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. Whatever it may be, know that others have gone through the same, if not worse, yet they overcame. But brother, you don't know what I've been going through. What part of common to man don't we understand? No man is unique when it comes to temptation. No man is tempted beyond what he is able to endure. And the Word of God tells us this. With every temptation, the way of escape has already been prepared, that we may be able to bear it. It is when we allow seeds of doubt concerning God's standard or his ability to make a way of escape for us. It is when we allow these things to worm their way into our hearts that we become indifferent or we stop resisting the enemy altogether. In closing, remember James 4, verse 7. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And with that simple, timely, and forthright verse, we have come to the end of another episode of Truth Be Told. As always, however, I would be remiss if I did not remind you to love the truth, to live the truth, to speak the truth, and to spread the truth. May God bless you.